would to John chapter 19. Tonight we'll start in verse 28. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. John 19:28 begins with the phrase, after this, implying that something significant had preceded what is written here. God, in his wisdom, permitted John to omit some of what had transpired on the cross. Not all of the seven sayings of Christ are recorded in the Gospel of John. What John had omitted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is faithfully supplied in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Before Jesus had uttered the words, I thirst, from the cross, he had endured nearly 6 hours of suffering. The last 3 hours on the cross were so intense that God miraculously darkened the noonday sun when it should have been shining its brightest and it should have been at its zenith. Luke 23 and verse 44 says, and it was about the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness over the entire earth. God darkened the earth for 3 hours while his son was offering his body and soul as a perfect sacrifice for sin. It was as if what was transpiring on the cross during those 3 hours of suffering was so solemn, so sacred, so holy, that God veiled the proceedings from the carnal eyes of men. Mark 15:34 says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Out of the darkness, the voice of Jesus Christ was heard bemoaning his separation from the Father. The reason why Jesus uttered these words was because he was acting as the elect substitute enduring precisely the punishment equivalent for all that the Father had given him. You see, I believe that God is very precise. That He doesn't do things in a general way when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ. Every single act and deed and everything Christ did was according to divine purpose. And here He is offering Himself, suffering the wrath of God, enduring the justice of the Almighty, and somehow in a miraculous way that is so infinite and beyond my comprehension, He was able to endure what I should have endured for an eternity in the lake of fire. He was able to suffer in my stead for that equivalent of my punishment. Now, to me, that's magnificent. It's amazing. It's beyond any understanding that I have. I can't even go there. But then I think, He didn't just do it for me, but for people all over the world, out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every tribe, out of every tongue. He was dying in the stead of His people and suffering the equivalent of their punishment as well. How strong our Lord must have been to be able to take all of the sins of all of His people upon His body and in His soul suffer. And when He uttered, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" It was as if He was saying what you and I would have said as the eternal ages roll in the lake of fire. He endured precisely what I deserved. If Christ would not have willingly offered Himself in my place, I would have been weeping and wailing and gnashing my teeth throughout all eternity in the lake of fire. I would have been the one bemoaning my separation from the God of grace and goodness and holiness and righteousness. I would have lived throughout eternity in eternal torments, enduring the flames of the wrath of God, and justly so. I would have lived an eternity of regret and remorse and self-hatred and hatred for God. There would be no parole, no reprieve. I have committed sins that are worthy of an infinite punishment, which is why only Jesus Christ could have paid the debt for my sin. Because His sacrifice was of eternal worth. If you're not saved here tonight, and you die in your sins, I've said this so many times, it means that you own all of your sins. They belong to you. They're going to be with you throughout all eternity. It means that you will be weighed down under the solemn weight of your guilt, and you will be punished as the eternal ages roll on. Not for a year, not for 10 years, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but for eternity. Why will you stay in your sins? You've been warned. You've been prayed for. You've been pleaded with. Turn. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the only Savior of sinners. Turn and trust in the most loving and gracious display ever known to man. Christ gave Himself. He died for sinners. Oh, will you not trust Him? Will you not trust this God of grace and love who has made a way, the only way? Oh, the matchless strength and love of the Lord Jesus Christ that enabled Him to work out our salvation. And all the power of the Savior's blood. The inestimable worth of the sacrifice of body and soul on the cross. And as we consider what Jesus endured on that cross, our hearts ought to be filled with a greater sense of love and devotion to our lovely Lord. We ought to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Thank God that Jesus loved me. Thank God that Jesus died in my place. Thank God that He willingly took my sin. Thank God that He drank damnation dry for me. It amazes me that in the midst of all of His sufferings and intense pain, that we can't even begin to fathom pain of body, pain of soul, that in the midst of these sufferings, Jesus Christ never for one moment lost His mental faculties. In that moment of time, He knew all the Scripture. As God, He had inspired it. He knew every detail that was coming to fruition. Even while on the cross, Jesus knew precisely each thing that would befall Him as it happened. You know, I'm thankful that I don't know everything that's going to happen. You ever thought about that? I'm glad that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because I may live a life of fear and dread. But instead, I live a life of faith. I trust God that my hands and my life and my circumstances are in His hands. I don't know what comes tomorrow. You don't know what comes tomorrow. We're trusting God. Jesus, as God, knows the end from the beginning. And when He was on the cross, during His entire life, He knew everything that was going to happen. And not one time did He ever shirk any responsibility. He carried out the work that His Father gave Him to do. As the God-man, He had a perfect knowledge of all things. In spite of the physical and spiritual agony that our Lord endured, he was entirely devoted to the fulfillment of all of Scripture. A.W. Pink said this, "But mark how his divine perfections come out here. How completely self-possessed the Savior was. He had hung on that cross for 6 hours and had passed through suffering unparalleled. Nevertheless, his mind was perfectly clear and his memory entirely unimpaired. He had before him with perfect distinctness the whole truth of God. He remembered that there was one prophetic scripture yet unaccomplished. He overlooked nothing. What a proof was this that he was divinely superior to all circumstances. Finally, mark the wondrous grace here. He thirsted on the cross that we might drink the water of life and thirst no more forever." When our Lord cried out, "I thirst," it signified the entirety of his incarnate humanity was suffering the equivalent of what his people deserved in the lake of fire. Jesus had already related the account of the rich man in hell who was thirsting in flames. And he used proper names. I don't believe it was a parable. I believe it was a literal account of a man who was in hell. And now our Savior himself was thirsting so that those whom he died for would never experience the terrors of the eternal flames of fire. Think about that. The one who said, "I thirst," the one thirsting on the cross, had created the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, the streams of the earth. He had caused water to miraculously flow from the smitten rock during the times of Moses. He had turned the water into wine by the mere force of his will at the wedding feast of Canaan. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus could have exercised the same kind of supernatural power on this occasion. But he did not. In the volume of the inspired book of God, it had been written that the Savior must thirst on behalf of his people. He had come to do God's will. So our Lord perfectly submitted himself to the will of his Father and the sufferings that had been appointed for him. Jesus thirsted to prove his humanity and the intensity of his sufferings on the cross. However, there is another reason why the Savior cried out. In response to this cry, "I thirst," the soldiers who were watching dipped a sponge in a bowl of vinegar and put it to his mouth. The receiving of the sponge filled with vinegar was the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, which prophetically stated, "And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." The first time the vinegar had been offered to deaden the victim's pain, as recorded in Matthew 27:34, and the Savior refused that, as Matthew recorded. Now that his sufferings were near completion, he received the vinegar in order to fulfill this prophetic psalm. It was precise. And you can cross-reference that with Matthew 27 and verse 48. He thirsted for me. If you're saved, he thirsted for you. So that you could have eternal life. After he had fulfilled the scripture, he cried in a loud voice of triumph. I believe this was a conquering voice. Where he bellowed out, "It is finished." The depth of meaning in those words uttered by the Savior from the cross will never be sufficiently understood by our finite minds until perhaps we enter into the realms of glory. In the Greek language, the English phrase is expressed in only one word, teleo, which is elsewhere translated, made an end in Matthew 11, 1, to pay, Matthew 17, 24, performed, Luke 2, 39, and accomplished, Luke 18, 31. Same Greek word, teleo, it is finished. A.W. Pinks said, putting all these together, we learn the scope of Christ's sixth cross utterance. "It is finished," he cried. "It is made an end of. It is paid. It is performed. It is accomplished." What was made an end of? Our sins. Our guilt. What was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirements of God's law. What was accomplished? The work which the Father had given him to do. What was finished? The making of atonement. Christ's declaration, "It is finished," signified several important aspects of his life and sacrificial death. Number one, that God's determinate counsel concerning his sacrifice had been completely accomplished. Number two, that he had completely fulfilled not only all of the law's requirements, but also all of the law's punishment on behalf of his people. "It is finished." Number three, that all the types contained in the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, along with all of the prophecies relating to his death, had been fulfilled. They were all accomplished. Number four, that his sufferings on the cross had come to an end, and that his work on the cross would never again need to be repeated. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," Hebrews 10, 14. "It is finished." Number five, that only his work on the cross is able to save a soul from hell. "It is finished." Number six, that no works or merits of men ever need to be added to the Savior's finished work to make it effectual. The Savior's declaration is forever a lasting testimony that he had completely fulfilled all that the Father had appointed him to do. That by his cross work, the elect's sins had been put away and punished by his sacrificial offering. That by the Savior's finished work, an undefiled inheritance had been secured for all of his people, giving them a perfect standing before a holy God. How we ought to praise God that the Savior said, "It is finished." There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do in any way, shape, or form to make us more acceptable to God. We are only accepted in the Beloved, in the work of Christ. In light of the Savior's declaration, how blasphemous is it for men to insist that the feeble and insufficient works of men must be added to Christ's sacrifice if they are to be accepted by God at last. Anybody that believes that you can be saved and then lost by something you do, that's blasphemy. It's basically saying that the work of Jesus Christ was not enough, that men must add to it. They must keep certain standards that are arbitrarily set by other men or by churches. It's heresy. It's godless. It's blasphemous. And yet that form of work salvation has been popularized over and over and over again by the Roman Catholic, the old whore, and by her Protestant daughters, and by the Pentecostals, and by the Charismatics, and by the Church of God. And it's wrong. It's dead wrong. I'll not abide. I'll not walk together with those who say the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to redeem a soul. All of my standing before God is bound up in the finished work of Christ my Lord, in whom I have placed all my trust and all of my faith. He alone is able to save and justify me and make me acceptable to the Father. I rest completely and entirely in His finished work, knowing that none of my good works could ever add anything to the redemptive power of His precious blood. In Christ, I have entered into my perpetual Sabbath. I'm resting in Him. I'm depending upon Him. I've ceased from my works. I'm trusting completely in His. John MacArthur said this: actually, the Lord shouted these words with a loud cry. It was a shout of triumph, the proclamation of a victor. The work of redemption that the Father had given Him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be nor can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man, but is entirely a work of God's grace appropriated solely by faith. After Jesus had endured His Father's wrath and finished the work of redemption, He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, committing His spirit into the loving hands of His gracious Father. And when the Savior bowed His head and gave up the ghost, it signified that He had indeed died on the cross. The God-man had spent every ounce of His body and soul, every fiber of His being. And now He had committed Himself and his work to God in death. I'll close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Forever let us bless God that Christ gave up the ghost and really died upon the cross before myriads of witnesses. That giving up of the ghost was the hinge on which all of our salvation turned. In vain Christ's life and miracles and preaching if Christ had not at last died for us. We needed not merely a teacher but an atonement and the death of a substitute. The mightiest transaction that ever took place on earth since the fall of man was accomplished when Jesus gave up the ghost. The careless crowd around the cross saw nothing but the common death of a common criminal. But in the eyes of God the Father, the promised payment for a world's sin was at last effected, and the kingdom of heaven was thrown open wide to all believers. I thirst, and it is finished. Let's all stand.
What page, John?
32.
Page number 32.